The word of God which we want to consider together is from Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 12 through verse 36. Luke 6, beginning with verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, being Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them, and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Children and young people in our midst tonight, I'm sure you have at one time or another seen someone crying. Maybe it was a friend who got hurt at school, fell down, and was injured. Maybe it was your mom or dad, or maybe a brother or a sister. Now, people don't normally cry about nothing, right? It's usually something that causes them to cry and to mourn. Maybe it's when grandma or grandpa died. Maybe it was when somebody was at a funeral home weeping. So there's this inner sense of sorrow and grief, but it shows itself in an outward manner. So you look at someone's face, you see the tears, you see the sorrow that shows, you hear the sobs, and that is what Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes. True religion is not just feelings, but true religion is not without feelings. He begins with the inner feeling of spiritual poverty in the first Beatitude. But as we shall see tonight, this inner sense of spiritual poverty reveals itself in a variety of different ways, which Jesus describes in the second Beatitude, which is our text tonight. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is our theme. Blessed are they that mourn. First, we're going to see the blessedness of mourning. And second, we're going to see the promise for those that do. The blessedness of mourning. Our last midweek service, we began a consideration of the Beatitudes. Jesus spoke those famous words as part of his Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, as you may remember, came at the very start, or near the very beginning of his earthly ministry. In the chapter we read tonight from Luke, it was soon after the choosing of the 12 apostles. And then the Lord began by defining for us, by sketching, as it were, for us, just what a truly blessed person is like. The defining characteristics of the God-fearing. And he doesn't hide from us the fact that a believer's life is not easy. And he also doesn't lead us to believe that being a believer is somehow, on the other hand, not worth the struggles that attend the Christian life. Most importantly, he connects with struggling believers at the very heart level. He identifies the very struggles that we have as marks of his grace, as evidences of spiritual life. And he greatly encourages those with wonderful and with expansive promises. Now you may recall the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. We won't go through the varied descriptions of what that doesn't mean. Instead, let's just review what it does mean. And not just review, because as we mentioned last time, each Beatitude actually hinges on the other. And so the Beatitude we're considering tonight is tied in a certain way to the first. Notice that the first Beatitude, there's no action described. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That describes a condition of the heart. These people are this way. They have this spiritual poverty. And the Lord, dear children of God, he makes believers poor in ourselves. And he does this on purpose. We are taught, in the first place, to see how weak we are. We are taught how sinful we are. We are taught how dreadfully prone we are to falling for temptation, committing sin. But we're also spiritually poor because we lost God. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, we are already lost. We've already been detached from our identity. And then we are still poor unless the grace of God saves us from our sins. So by nature, we are living for all the wrong goals. We are valuing all the wrong things. We don't value the things that are so precious and that have such an enduring value, such as God, such as Christ, such as holiness. But as God begins to open our eyes more and more to see the things we lack, to see the things we are by nature, that creates in us this spiritual poverty, this being poor in spirit, as Jesus calls it. And there's a tremendous emptiness inside because we begin to see, maybe for the very first time in our lives, how vain our lives are. We begin to see how sinful the world really is, how dreadfully stuck in sin we find ourselves to be. Scripture calls us slaves to sin, calls us in bondage to sin, and we begin to experience that, and try as we might, we find ourselves, of ourselves, unable to unentangle ourselves from our sins. And so God is doing something very, very important when he shows us all these things. It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, and to destroy, to afflict, so will I watch over them to build, to plant, saith the Lord, in Jeremiah 31:28. To borrow from the words of John the Baptist, God teaches us these things so that we will decrease, and so that he will increase. But the second beatitude speaks more to our reaction to spiritual poverty. Believers are poor in spirit, but they mourn over their spiritual poverty. Blessed, Jesus says, are they that mourn. Now, to mourn in this context means to grieve, to weep, to have a sense of brokenness, to lament over the things we see in ourselves. Well, what is it then exactly that we mourn over? Well, let me mention several things. First of all, most obvious, we mourn over sin. We mourn over the guilt of sin. We mourn over the heinousness of sin. We mourn over the effects of sin. But more than anything else, as God begins to show us our need of him and the beauty of him, however little we may see at this moment, we begin to mourn mostly over the distance that our sins cause us to feel between God and our souls. A distance caused by the sins we commit, a distance that is there because of the sin nature that we have. So we mourn also over our very hearts, even when there's not necessarily a conscious mourning over a certain sin. If we just reflect on our hearts and the bent of them, then we mourn. Sometimes we mourn visibly, sometimes we groan deeply, inwardly. And grief expresses itself in many ways. We can sometimes be so burdened by ourselves and so burdened by our sins that we can hardly react, that tears may not even come. We can be sometimes so broken under the weight of sin and grief that we can hardly function. We can hardly think of anything else but a cry for deliverance. Now, mind you, some people's characters can play somewhat of a role too. There are people who are more apt to express emotion more easily. There's others who perhaps are jealous of that, but whose character is more staid, is not so expressive outwardly, but that is really not the most important thing. It is an attitude of heart that the Lord is looking at. And so some mourn more deeply without tears than others do with them. But how we mourn is not the important matter. Scripture doesn't set us a standard But what we mourn is essential. So we'll consider more carefully for a moment or two that. We read from the Psalm 38, "Mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Now that, of course, is David's lamentation over sin in Psalm 38. And you just listen to the descriptive words he uses. They are not exaggerations. He talks about heavy burden. He talks about troubled. He talks about bowed down greatly, mourning all the day long. Do you know anything like that when it comes to sin? I know that on one level we can feel terrible about things we've done. We can feel like really remorseful, wishing we had never done it. But it's quite something else to actually mourn over the fact of sin. But of equal significance is where David brings all of these things. And that's in verse 9 of that psalm. "Lord, all my desire is before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee." That is so important. It can be so horrible. It can be actually destructive if all of our grief and mourning over sin is directed to ourselves, is directed inwardly, revolving around and around in our minds with no relief or outlet. But to bring it to the Lord, to lay it before the Lord. Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, those famous words, casting all your care upon him. And I'm sure you've heard of that word casting. Roll all of that upon him. As if it was a burden you can't even lift. So you need to just roll it on him. It's so overwhelming. Now, just to kind of finish the thought, Satan doesn't mind one bit if we are overcome with guilt. Satan doesn't care if we have lots of remorse. He would love to see our sense of sin and depravity bring us to insanity, bring us to despair, bring us to all kinds of means to bury our sense of guilt, just like Judas Iscariot did, even suicide. Others drown a sense of guilt in drink or in drugs or in other forms of sin. We can try to blot it out with sound. We can try to mesmerize it with things that we watch so that we're not thinking about these things. But to bring it to the Lord, once we try to do that, our flesh, our adversary, that's when we'll feel the opposition, because he does not want us to bring these things to God, because he knows that's where salvation can be found, where deliverance can be found. In Isaiah 22:12, God actually calls us, he calls us to such mourning. "In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and mourning and to baldness and girding with sackcloth." But then when Israel, rather than doing that, instead they reacted with joy. They reacted with feasting. And God answers that by saying, "Surely the iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts." What a warning that is. That if we push away this sense of guilt, if we keep trying to drown out the voice of our conscience, God says, "I may well give you that which you are aiming for and just harden you." God calls us to repentance as well as mourning. You know the verse, Acts 7:30, "Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And so the question, another question for tonight, do you? Do we bring our sins to the Lord and mourn before Him? Chiefly because they grieve Him. Chiefly because it is His precious law that we are breaking. Or are we content, like the Israelites, to just go on? Do we sit in church, maybe have a conscience pang or two? We feel somewhat convicted about our sins, maybe even our heart, but no sooner do we leave, no sooner are we home, the sooner are we in our conversations again, it's all wiped away. Is it then joy and gladness and feasting? And what will God think of a response like that? Well, we know. In Zechariah 12, we are told of another source of spiritual mourning, a deeper one. We read there, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You know, beloved, it's one thing to mourn over sin because of how it affects us. It's quite another thing to mourn over sin because how it affects Him. In Zechariah 12, this is one of the deepest sources of spiritual mourning, when by the grace of God we realize it comes home to us, it connects to us, that the cross upon which Jesus died was our sin. That we erected that cross, that we put Him on that cross, that we kept Him on that cross by our very sins. It was my sin that held Him there, says the poet, until it was accomplished. And to think that He endured the forsaking of His own Father because of our dreadful sins. Now that means nothing to us if Christ means nothing to us. In fact, unbelievers simply do not equate the sins that they're living in with Christ. They don't even think about the fact that their sins displease Him. Their sins are grievous to Him. Their sins are repulsive to Him. They don't care about Him. The care of Him is not at all in your heart. And even if the connection could be made intellectually, it'd be mere theory. It wouldn't be real. They're not motivated by the love of God. They're not constrained by the fear and dread of God. They have no love for Christ. And so what this text in Zechariah is speaking of is a strange experience. But beloved, is looking upon Christ whom we have pierced a reality? Is it something that we've literally had to face in our very heart of hearts? Do you know what it is to mourn like Peter when you realized, I have betrayed Him. I have forsaken Him. I have abandoned Him. And maybe the deeper question, is Jesus Christ precious to you? If He truly is, sin will be horrendous to you. And more so, over time. Love to God and love to sin cannot go together, not in any sense of an ongoing way. Another cause for spiritual poverty and real mourning is indwelling sin. We see that somewhat in Romans chapter 7, when after describing this battle between the new creation that God made him and the remnants of what he used to be, at the end, Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So Paul, as it were, felt hemmed in by this continuing strife with the old man of sin. It's really the same thing as in Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not they only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we become burdened. We are burdened with the very limitations that we struggle with. We would want, if it were possible, all sin to be absolutely rooted out of us so that there wouldn't even be a remnant of desire for it. We long to be able to worship and to commune with God without restraint. No longer having, as Paul says, to look through a glass darkly, but to be able to worship Him face to face. We don't want to be of the earth, earthy, as expressed in an old hymn, "Thou knowest I love Thee, dearest Lord. But oh, I long to soar far from the sphere, of mortal joys, and learn to love Thee more." Or as Psalm 69, verse 3 puts it, "I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Have you ever longed to soar, that your soul would be freed from captivity, that you would not be pinned down by the earthiness that attends our life? Have your eyes ever welled with tears at the thought that one day I am finally and forever going to be free of sin, free of all strife, finally be able to worship the Lord as I've never been able to worship Him here? Do you sometimes long for glory so much that your heart aches for it, that you can hardly bear the thought of being in this life forever? And finally, although not exhaustively, have you ever mourned after God? Have you ever missed God so much that it caused you to mourn? This can be with a saint who already lives, by the grace of God, a close life with the Lord. And still, this can be our experience, hardly bearing to lose that sense of first love or that sense of His nearness once we've had it. Would to God there were many of us like that, who so valued the sensible favor and presence of God that we couldn't stand not having it. So by mourning over missing the Lord, that can also be in one who is not so familiar with His presence, but who is becoming familiar with our lost condition, with the wretchedness of our heart and ways. And so we weep at the very thought that we might end up never knowing the favor of the Lord, that we might end up in the place where His favor never comes, ever. And it's unbearable to contemplate that, even though we don't perhaps see how we'll avoid it. But the very missing of the Lord is an evidence that we value Him. It's an evidence of His grace, because He's opened our eyes to a world that we had not known. Have we ever seen sin as the cause why we do not enjoy the face of God, why we are not enjoying His nearness? You know the verse in Isaiah 59:2, I trust, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Is that a grief to you? Or have we so surrounded ourselves, so insulated ourselves, so built a paradise for ourselves that it really, honestly, doesn't matter? Or if it does, it's fleeting and very shallow. Can we honestly say in the presence of God tonight, I really miss thee, Lord? Or do you know something of him in your life? That you know something of that abiding presence, that you hate sin because you know the damage it does to your relationship with him. And so not for your sake, even though sin affects us, even though sin affects others, even though sin makes life miserable, not for those reasons, but because you cannot abide distance between the Lord and your soul. That's what the grace of God does. Or are we sitting here tonight and we don't know about these things? Are we sitting here tonight and we don't even know what it's like to miss God because we've never known what it's like to have God? And that is such a sad life. Are you deluded perhaps into thinking God's always with you? And you never have a problem with this distance because, as far as you're concerned, you are always with him. You are always saved. You have no concerns, no burdens, indwelling sin, not a concern of yours at all. But then, do you really know who you are? Do you really know who he is? Do you really know what it is to worship him in spirit and truth and to have a life that's really not about you, but a life that is truly dedicated to the service of the Lord and to his good pleasure? Now, these are just a few of the matters over which believers mourn. And may I say it this way, we mourn precisely because we are believers. In other words, because the things of God, because our sins, because our sin nature, because of our desire to spend time in his presence forever, because those things are real, then sin does affect us also emotionally. There have been some in church history who said emotions are not that important. There's others who have said emotions can actually be dangerous. Now, on the one hand, if we make our hope for eternity based on emotions, that is dangerous. Or if we gauge our spiritual standing or progress by our level of emotion, that too is dangerous. But if we think they're unimportant, we are utterly mistaken. It was Jonathan Edwards' book on the spiritual affections that made that clearer and more convincing to me from the scriptures. Aside from the numerous examples he gives in that work from God's word, he added this observation. He said, the evil men of this world sometimes exert tremendous energy and invest considerable emotion in seeking after the fleeting things of this life. Surely, he says, that if the men and women of this world are moved by the things that they value, how much more should believers be moved by the things most excellent, which we seek and enjoy and believe in? So in other words, to put it another way, if the things of God, if Jesus Christ, if the glories to come do not excite us, do not endear us to God, do not motivate us to live for him. If a temporary loss of our enjoyment of these spiritual things isn't the greatest of sorrows, we've got to wonder who and what we really are, whether we know the Lord or no. So do we mourn? What does it mean to mourn? Some mourn, some weep, some sigh, some groan. The manner may vary, But the reality of spiritual poverty, the living soul mourning over those things that so grieve us, is clear. Scripture speaks about it. Christian experience testifies to it. Church history is filled with examples of it. And so we must know this for our religion to be real. Amazingly, and quite the opposite of what the world would think, Jesus in our text does not pity such people. He does not say, "My poor mourning children." In fact, he says the opposite. He does regard our groanings. He does know our groanings, the ones that we can't even utter, the ones that the Spirit of God takes up and expresses to God for us. God knows. He knows through and through, like Acts 7:34, I have seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. But far from being pitied, our Lord calls us blessed. Our society is so good at covering sorrow. There are so many ways to try to drown out mourning and sorrow. I mentioned drinking, drugs, but there's entertainment, there's plunging into one's work, there's one's family, really anything to get our mind off of what is troubling us, off of what is causing us sorrow. It's safe to say we live in a day of massive distractions. If we're not watching something, we're listening to something. If we're not listening to something, we're reading something or doing something. Anything to keep us busy, to keep our minds occupied, as if there are few people who can stand to be alone with their own thoughts. As if the silence is just too painful because our mind goes to the things that cause us sorrow. So we erroneously anesthetize our sorrow just so it goes away. We can do that through the means I mentioned. We can do that through religious duties or doing more religious duties, thinking that that will do it. But the true believer mourns not because he hasn't found the proper distraction, not because he hasn't found a potent enough anesthetic. He mourns because he wants a cure. He wants to be healed. He wants to be forgiven. He wants to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection. Not to cover, not to evade. He wants the living God. He wants his nearness. He wants to know that he is forgiven and in his favor. Blessed, Jesus says, are those that mourn. Especially and particularly those who bring their mourning hearts to God. Jesus says, for they shall be comforted. Now, last time in the first Beatitude, both verbs were in the present tense. Blessed are, now, the poor in spirit. Theirs is, now, the kingdom of heaven. But in this Beatitude, as one present tense, as one future tense. Blessed are they that mourn, that's now, for they shall be comforted. Meaning that comfort may come by and by, not necessarily immediately. Why? Why the difference? Because our Lord knows that mourning is profitable. Contrary to what our flesh says, what our culture screams to us, mourning is actually good for our hearts. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, you know this if you're godly. You know this by experience. What helps you the most? To be involved in uproarious laughter, the so-called good time, or when you're actually able to unburden yourself in the hands of the Lord, bring your mourning to Him? The answer is obvious. Have you not ever experienced the sweetness there is in repentance, in pouring out our hearts to God? If our spiritual poverty never caused any reaction in us, what does that say about us? What does that say about our sense of spiritual poverty? If the burden of our sins never brought forth a godly sorrow unto repentance, of what purpose is it? Is it an end to itself? No. It's a means in God's hand to work true repentance. And so that's the value of spiritual poverty. So He shows us the sight of our sins. He shows us the vanity of this world. It causes us to mourn. And in our mourning, we come to Him in true repentance. And we are blessed. Jesus says we are blessed. We shall be comforted. That is a promise, beloved. He will not leave us in our sin. He will not leave us forever mourning. He will comfort us. We plead for grace to overcome our sins. We plead for grace to be ever rid of them at the last. But we plead at His footstool. But our Lord promises so much. They shall be comforted. And so if you're sitting here tonight and you're a groaning and you're a grieving and you're a downcast one, our Lord is saying to you, bring everything, bring all of it to Me. All that causes godly mourning, whether it be your sins, whether it be your sinful nature, whether it be being sinned against, whether missing God, the brokenness of the relationships that sin has gotten into, whether it's a sense of your sins having pierced the Lord, all of this and all what else causes us to mourn will all be removed. They shall be comforted. Now, He will do some of that comforting now. He will give from time to time a sense of that parting grace. He will at times give us peace. He will communicate through faith in His Word these things. There will be seasons of rest. There will be moments of renewed peace in Christ. And yet, we know the warfare goes on. We're not done yet. Evil is present with us, Scripture says. But God does give us to rejoice in Him and to be thankful for His blessings. We do believe in the forgiveness of sins. We do believe in the communion of saints. There are times of spiritual refreshing from above, and more so as we abide closer and closer to the Savior, clinging to His righteousness rather than trying desperately to patch up our own righteousnesses. We do experience comfort in a clear conscience. We experience comfort in pursuing holiness. But there is a rest. Thank God there is a rest that remains for the people of God. A full rest. A blessed rest. An eternal comforting yet to come. And that's why it is so important, beloved. Hold fast till I come, He says. Don't give up. Don't give in. Mourn if you can at the feet of the Lord, but do not let go of His promise. And then the most beautiful thing of all, who will comfort us? Who will comfort us? It will be God Himself. Already in Isaiah 25 we read, He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And as if that prophetic promise wasn't enough, he repeats that promise in Revelation 7 and again in Revelation 21. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then later, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Jesus' mere promise in this beatitude ought to be more than sufficient. You shall be comforted. And may we, even if we have to live every waking hour of the rest of our lives in spiritual sorrow, in suffering, in mourning, still, Romans 8, verse 18 is true. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Peter chimes in, 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the parallel passage that we read at the beginning of this service in Luke 6, Jesus says, we shall be more than comforted. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Our sorrows shall be turned into joy, into boundless joy. Why? Because everything that hinders our joy in the Lord now will be removed. All that weight of sin, all that bondage of self, all the earthly impediments to our worship, all gone, carried off, deposited forever in the grave. And this will be a pure, a holy, a deep laughter such as we have never known in this life. Now, when you think of all this, is it really better to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Our Lord addresses that too. Shall we have our fill now and no comforts forever? Because later in Luke 6, he warns us, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Now, we ought to take heed to that warning from the one who knows exactly what eternal misery is, because he had to experience it himself. Many people go heedless along the broad way that leads to destruction, seeking comfort after comfort in the things of this life, never having our eyes open to see the excellencies of that which abides, that which is of God, the glories that follow. Don't be one of them. Don't continue to be grasping and clinging to and building up and numbing yourself to all of the things that are so important, because as we grasp at these straws, they will all burn in the fire that cannot be quenched. There's no future in them. There's no future for us. But what an enormous consolation Jesus Christ holds forth to us who mourn. You know who you are. You know those places where you've poured out your heart before God. You know what it is to weep over sin. You know what it is to groan over your miserable heart condition, the hardness, the coldness, the ongoing character of sin, who maybe have all but despaired that you'll ever be different than you've been. But for those of us who are tossed with tempest and not comforted, but bring it all to the feet of our Savior, hear the word of the Lord. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should go no more over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O, thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, thy foundations with sapphires, I will make thy windows of agates, thy gates of carbuncles, all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. O ye of little faith, don't doubt the Savior. We have every reason in the world to doubt ourselves. But don't doubt our Beloved. Shelter in the Lord. Bring your burdens to the Lord. And you shall have comfort. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Be found outside of Him, and you will never have comfort again. Be found in Him. You will not only be comforted, but you will rejoice in the Lord forever and forever to His glory. Amen.